Let's turn for our last hymn to 538 before we have our message. 538. And we'll probably be upstanding if you're able, just to get a little change before we sit down for the message. 538. Message, maybe.
Good evening. Good to see you here. And trust you have your Bible with you, and we'd go to please to Book of Daniel and chapter 7. We're looking at the second half of this chapter, which the first half we expounded this morning. So I'm going to read the second half of Daniel 17, starting at verse 15. And Daniel 7:15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns which were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, until the time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. So if Daniel was troubled by what he saw, and troubled in mind and fatigued in mind, then don't be surprised if you sometimes find this portion of God's word and prophecy taxing to the mind. There was a cost for Daniel to be in fellowship with the Lord and for God to make him share in this amazing prophecy. Let's come to the Lord now as we look tonight at the little horn and what he is and what he does and what he says in some measure. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you that we can come tonight and to sing the praises. Thank you for the old, old story, dear Father. Thank you for the great and precious truths we learned from Sunday school up. We praise you for saving us, dear Lord. And now as we come to some of these advanced truths, I pray that we will not fatigue, and nor will we become just simply mentally exercised, but our hearts might be stirred to praise you for such a Saviour, a true Messiah, in relationship or in contrast to this wicked Messiah. So we thank you for a Saviour that we can trust and who will never deceive us and will never lead us astray, dear Father. We do pray for those who, as the end of the time comes nearer, are going to become more and more susceptible to the delusions and deceit of Satan. So we pray that you'll help us to be alert and awake to our times and understand the spirit of our age, even if we do not yet see and will not see the emergence of the Antichrist, we believe, until we view him from heaven. Thank you for the rapture of the church. Thank you for our great hope. Thank you for the church age, dear Lord, and that you found a place in your heart for us as Gentiles to find the Saviour and to have a part in the Lord Jesus. So we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, this is quite a bit for people this morning who have come to this whole message cold, shall we say, or without any lead up in their understanding of the scriptures. So it's understandable. So perhaps we've got to go back to really basic things and describe what these nations were that came up here. What we're actually looking at in the first half of this chapter were these terrifying beasts coming up out of the sea. Well, they are God's symbolic representation of kingdoms. Now, have you heard of the British Empire? How many have heard of the British Empire? Okay, that's good. We used to pledge allegiance to the British Empire and to the Queen every day, I think it was, at assembly, and promised to obey her laws. And that time, when I looked at the map, the Empire of Britain was red, and it covered a mass of the earth. In fact, they said that the sun never goes down on the British Empire because it was so vastly stretched out. So ruling from, Queen Victoria prided herself or embraced the idea of her being the Queen of India and its peoples, and felt very benevolent about that. Parts of Africa, Australia was all red, the Canada, across the isles and different places around the world, Ceylon or Sri Lanka today, was all coloured in red because the British Empire had reached the zenith of its power during the late 18th century there. And I believe that God allowed that because it was the major missionary sending body in the world at that stage. America, I believe, took over after that. But at the early stages there, it was Britain who was pioneering the missions in the days of Adoniram Judson. When Adoniram Judson wanted to go to Burma as a missionary, the very first missionary that left the American shores, he could not find a mission board or even anything really which looked like a mission board to send him to Burma. And so he got on a boat as a young married man, and he said, "Well, darling, I'll see you a bit later." He went to England to try and talk to the mission, the London Missionary Society, to see whether they would send him out from there. And they said, "Well, we don't really want to be sending a foreign person. You can come here if you want to live here in Britain, be a British person, we'll send you out." But Britain was the main distributor of the gospel in those days, with people like Carey, who's called the father of modern missions, and others, many of them that came out of Britain from the great awakening there and from God's movement there. And I believe God honoured that by spreading the empire right across there. But that empire today is retracted back to a little island there, the British Isles there, and even part of that is now peeling off. So we have this great retraction of a once great empire. So the maps are changing. And, of course, those of us who are proud to be part of the empire are now part of a commonwealth where each nation is autonomous, and there is only a very light interface with the Queen at all. So these are the nations. Britain at that stage was a worldwide empire. And if you say, well, where was the headquarters for it? Well, you'd go back to London as the city. So in the days of Daniel here, in about 600 BC, the predominant empire ruling the civilized world at that time was the Babylonian Empire. And guess where you would find the headquarters for the Babylonian Empire with its government? It was in Babylon. Babylon today has been destroyed, and it's just a mass of sand hills and archaeological diggings. And God said it would never, ever be inhabited again. So the Babylonian Empire, however, once was the great British Empire of the ancient world, and ruled over these vast areas of their realm. But eventually that retracted in power, and another power rose to the surface, which was the power of the Median Persians. The Medes were a group, and Persia is modern-day Iran. So we heard about Shushan the palace. Have you heard about Esther? Well, you're looking at the Persian Empire. And she ended up having, well, being forced into marrying a Persian king by King Ahasuerus. And that was in Shushan the palace, which is was became the headquarters very much of the Persian and the Medo-Persian Empire. And that stretched right out again across the same area, and a change of regime took place. And that was governed for some period, length of time, by the Medes and Persians. Then, in a later time, Greece rose up, the Grecian Empire, under Alexander the Great, and quite amazingly took over the Medo-Persian Empire, literally by clash of arms and by war, subduing all these same peoples now. Now we're seeing the third regime ruling them. And so guess where the headquarters was for the Grecian Empire? Well, it was Greece. And so that flourished and became very dominant, particularly leading up to about 63 BC, when another power rose to the world dominance, which was the Roman Empire, which again conquered all those areas again and pushed their rule upon and their organizational skills right across the then known world that time in a most amazing and broad way. So each of those are world systems, like the British Empire, that rose in power and then receded because of direct military conflict or because of they just got flabby or whatever it was there, and another empire would come up and take over them and rule from their ethnic group there. So that's what we're looking at here, the rise and fall of ancient empires. And with those ancient empires, we see the Bible highlights various leaders occasionally that come up in the prophecy, the scheme of prophecy. Bear also in mind, of course, that we've said this before, that the Bible's not going to give you everything in prophecy about every nation of the world. The priority for the Spirit of God appears to be, and I believe is, how do these nations affect God's land, Israel? How do these nations affect the coming of Messiah? How do these nations ultimately affect the coming kingdom that God wants to bring headquarters where? Jerusalem. That's the final fifth empire. Okay, so I hope that helps a bit. And there are, you can chart some of this on a map. I might get one of Larkin's maps out. We'll show you very much where these are. And maybe next Sunday we can hand those out. He's got a pretty comprehensive, and he's put these little figures that you see on the map. So if you're looking for the he-goat with the horns, the four horns, you'll find him right there in the middle of Greece. If you're looking for Babylon, you're going to find him right where Babylon is. You like maps, don't you, sister? So that'd be good if we could do that, I think. All right, let's look now at the little horn. It's a sort of a flow-on from the morning message where we dealt with the four major world powers that were terminated suddenly, or will be terminated suddenly, by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ with his kingdom. And that whole image of Nebuchadnezzar 2 comes to a sudden halt, and a sudden destruction there, and the stone fills the whole world. So that's this is not the church slowly leavening and taking over the world and changing the Romans into pussycats and nice people and setting up different churches here and there and trying to bring in Christendom as a major power. That is it's just not what it's saying at all, and yet it's a very major position of theologians going back for quite a way. So the important is that we need to be consistent with Bible interpretation, and that's where we should be somewhere on track. So looking at the little horn is the key figure that comes up out of the ten horned creature. And we'll put him up here again because it will just take you away. Here you have the nondescript. You'll find also in these readings that he has nails of brass, toes of brass. There's the 10 horns. They haven't subtracted the three that this little fellow with the face there has taken over, but there's still the 10 horns, and he's added there for the time being. And he's speaking great swelling words. So that's the fourth beast. And Daniel is exhausted after seeing this. And yet he asked the revealing angel, I believe it was, for a further description or a further understanding of what he had just seen. So that's where we are tonight. He's going to deal with the little horn there. So let's look at the little horn and see about seven or eight things about him that we know is true. That's interesting. Verse 15, Daniel was grieved in my spirit, he says, in the midst of my body and the visions of my head troubled me. Okay. The vision having run its course, Daniel had some supplementary questions, particularly concerning the fourth kingdom and again, in particular, the little horn. Daniel was particularly concerned about the way in which this horn was going to treat the Jews who were living in the last days just prior to the coming of the Son of Man in power and glory. He's already in Babylonian captivity. His people are still not allowed to go because the Medo-Persians haven't taken over yet when he has this. So he's very concerned about Jerusalem and his people and all the promises, and so he wants to know about this little horn that's going to wear out the saints. All right, number one, this little horn rises in God's appointed time and history. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 for you. I came near unto him, one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. He says, these great beasts which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. Now remember we said that the winds strove on the sea and up came these various symbolic animals which represented four kingdoms. God is sovereign. That God's sovereignty over the nations is a recurring theme in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 2:20, the very first image there, Daniel answered and said, when God gave him the vision that the king had had, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and seasons. Here it is, he removes kings and setteth up kings. When Nebuchadnezzar was eating grass like an ox for 7 years, God said to him, they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, chapter 4:32, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou, you proud king, know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. God is sovereign over the nations, and that doesn't compromise God in any way, but he has that amazing ability with his wisdom and foresight and his power to get an outcome which will be what he wants in the big scheme of what's happening in the great fight between Christ and Satan. So while the four winds strive over the sea of humanity, while demons engage in spiritual war with angels, and while men seek to rule over the nations, God is the final arbiter. Without compromising his holy character, he removes kings and sets up kings. Therefore, I'm telling you now, therefore the little horn rises in God's appointed time. 2 Thessalonians 2:6, we know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Who's being revealed? The Antichrist in his time, the time appointed to him by God. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who hinders, letteth, will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. Whoever's hindering the evil one's emergence must be a good power. We believe this is the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people on earth. And then shall that wicked, capital W, is a person, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So this little horn will not emerge 1 hour or 1 day or any time before God has to first remove his restraining hand. There are commotions that accompany his rise to power, and in his ascension he plucks up 3 of the 10 horns by the roots. So he has a violent debut. So he comes in God's time when God releases him. Satan's been trying to get a man for ever since the fall, a Christ, through whom he can rule the world and through whom he can receive the worship of human beings. The second point is this Antichrist, this little horn, rises after the ten horns are established. And I really wanted to say this morning, but missed it. In verse 24, it says here, "And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise." What happens first? Ten kings arise. "And another shall arise," when? "After them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High and wear out the saints," etc. So that's important to realize, because we are living in a day when people are looking for individuals to solve all their problems, their financial problems, their ecological problems, even real or imagined, their international relationships, all those different things. They're looking for an individual, not the governments. They're getting tired of democracy and they want an individual person. I remember years ago, my brother-in-law said to me, he was a Lutheran background, he said, "What we need today," he said, "is one man who has total power to control the finances of the whole world." And I said, "Phil, how are you going to do that safely without a reformation?" Because he's a reformation church, you see. But the fact that he would even say that staggered me, that he'd be very pleased to see one man taking the full control of all the finances of the world. Now, that's exactly what the Antichrist would be doing, of course. We know that. The buying and selling and those things and the mark of the beast. He seizes the control of the whole banking system. But notice here, so people are looking for someone that they can hand all those problems to. So isn't this wonderful? Who can handle it like this person? Then you've got others like Christians who are alert to the fact that there's something going wrong in the world and this is heading in the wrong direction and it seems to be heading to a dictatorship, which really troubles them. And so they get scared because someone says, "Have you heard this?" And the number of times in my life I've heard about different people saying, well, they wonder whether this person's the Antichrist. Henry Kissinger came in for a time there. I think foreign minister to America there for a while. They thought he was such a sneaky individual that he must be the Antichrist. Obama, you know, maybe he's the Antichrist. And it just goes on and on and on. And so we get all these imaginations of who might be coming up. And then some people get frightened. And they go home and start digging holes in the backyard to build a bunker to put storing condensed milk and whatever they can do for the next 7 years to try and sit out some sort of a Holocaust. Christians get sidetracked on their theology and they start chasing down some of these exceptional, highly emotive theories and get off the track of the whole balance of Scripture. So this is very simple for you. When people say, "We think the Antichrist is almost here," and we're just such a peak. We've had a bit of this lately with the pandemic, etc., where people are, some of them I know, are really almost panicked about it. And I say to them, "Well, I do not believe that we're in the tribulation period right now." And they look at me like I'm not up with the times. But the fact is here, I was reading this the other day, and I thought this is very, very clear. The ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. Is the Antichrist revealed at that point? No. So we've got ten kings there. Nobody's even seen or thought about an Antichrist, maybe. I don't know. Then it says, "And another shall rise after them, shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings." So just from a purely new standpoint, looking at the scene of the world right now, I don't know of any ten confederate kings over a European body over the Mediterranean area there right at this time. And if they're not revealed first, then the Antichrist is certainly not here, because he comes up after the ten kings rise up. So let's not get sidetracked. Let's concentrate on winning people to the Lord and getting them ready for the rapture. rather than getting them ready for the Antichrist. And we've got people, even independent Baptists, who are looking for the Antichrist more than they're looking for the coming of Christ in the air, because their theology, their eschatology is wrong. Okay, so as we approach the second advent, many false Christs shall arise and deceive many, said our Lord in Matthew 24:24. The world is looking for a Messiah to solve the ills. Untaught believers are sometimes stampeded out of the will of God through fear that Antichrist is already here. And the little horn, of course, appears after the ten horns arise. He's not yet manifest, and therefore the ten kings are not yet manifest, and therefore the little horn is not yet manifest. All right, the third thing. This little horn is a human being of great influence and rhetorical skill. Just going to pick out some verses here. Chapter 7, verse 8b. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. What a strange thing to see. A horn, and you look closely at it, and it's got eyes like a human being and a mouth that speaks to you. Pretty scary, isn't it? In verse 19, then would I know the truth of the fourth beast and of the ten horns that were in his head, and the other that came up and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great, very great things, whose look was more than his stout. The eyes speak of intelligence, says Pastor Simeon. He will be a golden mouth orator, said Pastor Weston Senior. And then he will be a leader having great satanically induced charisma, look more stout or stronger than his fellows. So he's going to be a man of very high IQ, I believe, and high ability, and with the ability to move great masses of people with his speech. Satanically induced charisma. It's a pretty scary thing. Number four, this little horn speaks blasphemy against the Most High God. Verse 25 says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and that's a name for God. Checking it out with Revelation 13, we see we're talking about the same individual here. It says, and they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him, the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. We're talking about the same individual. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So he's speaking great blasphemies against the Most High God, against his name, against God's name, and against his tabernacle, and against them that dwell in heaven. He's certainly got a few issues there, hasn't he? Number five. He will make war with the saints. Verse 20 and 21 reads, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. So he's making war with the saints. Verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Not a very nice thought. He has openly declared war against the saints. These saints should not be confused with the saints of the New Testament. We're all called to be saints. The Bible says, Paul says that, which simply means we're a called out, separated people, separated unto God. But when this was written, Daniel did not have any knowledge of the New Testament church in view at all. The church was a mystery hidden in previous ages, but now made known in our day, of course, to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, Ephesians 3, 1 to 5. So these saints are not Christians in the Old Testament era. They are to be confused there. They are faithful a faithful Jewish remnant in the tribulation period, in the context here. A faithful Jewish remnant in the tribulation period. And then to continue, it says, the little horn wears out the saints, verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, I went to my Strong's. Wear out means equals to harass constantly. So he's going to ride these Christians at every possible opportunity and harass them constantly. Ups the obsession. Sorry, not Christians, these Jews, sorry, these saints. The tribulation saints. He's going to constantly harass them. This means he is very anti-Semitic. Verse 21, I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against him until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And I'm suggesting here that this man, even though he's anti-Semitic, is probably a Jew. It wouldn't be strange to realize that sometimes Jews have become very anti-Semitic, almost like turning on their own people. And so perhaps even in the Messianic, even a Messiah, in a sense, after the Davidic line. It's interesting in relation to him being a Jew, we'll have a bit more to say a bit later, in John 5:43, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, I think it was, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And I personally believe that's a reference to the Antichrist who comes in the place of Christ. And he says, I'm come with all the credentials of in my Father's name, with all the signs and wonders which have attested my claims before you for these years, and now you haven't received me, but another will come. And by then you're going to fall into a trap. You're going to receive him. And all he's done is come in his own name. So this anti-Semite little horn succeeds in killing many faithful Jews. But ultimately, the Ancient of Days brings judgment, that we understand that's God the Father, and justice to these Jewish saints, and the saints possess the kingdom. Right, something else. He makes war with the saints. He will seek to change times and seasons. I just simply quote to you what Walwood said. When a preacher doesn't know what to say, he gets someone else to quote for him. So what does it mean to change times and seasons? He is a blasphemer, says Walwood, who shall speak great words against the Most High, and as a persecutor of the saints who shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He will also attempt to change times and laws, that is, to change times of religious observance and religious traditions, such as characterize those who worship God. Well, that could be one application of it. I don't know whether you realize in the French Revolution, which was basically built upon the religion of atheism. They declared that the Christian era was finished and just a myth, and they turned the churches into temples of reason where people go and debate on humanism. But they also changed the calendar. They tried to introduce a calendar with a different number of days in the week. They changed the traditional seven-day cycle for something else. Not the first time when people want to make change to change time-proven norms there. So I just add that there. I don't know, if you were the Antichrist, would you be happy to write every time you write the date? B.C. A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. It might stick in the throat of the Antichrist, the little horn, you see? If he wants to be the Christ and he's absolutely Antichrist, we've got a little of that right now. We don't talk about B.C. any longer, which is before Christ. We talk about B.C.E., before the Christian era. Why did they do that? It's a shift, isn't it? They don't want to have to face the fact that the Lord Jesus stepped into history and divided it into AD and BC. Mm. They want to just say, well, before the Christians started talking about this Messiah that was such a wonderful person, it was only a mythological character before the Christian era. So BC. So that's, I don't know, changing times. I don't know. Number seven, praise God, his kingdom is short-lived. I mentioned that this morning, Daniel 7:25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, I think, to change times and seasons, and they, the saints, shall be given into his hand. He has power over them until a time and times and dividing of time. Now, just a little quick study on that showed me that this is a very understood idiom in the Aramaic language, I guess it is here, that simply meant when you said that time is 1 year and times is 2 years and a dividing of time is half a year. My grandfather used to talk about time, times and dividing of time. I said, what in the world is time, times, dividing of time, Grandpa? Well, times is one year and time is 1 year and times is 2 years, that's one and two is three, and half a time is half a year or 6 months, that's 3.5 years. It was interesting in Revelation, just hold your hand there, go to 13 verse 5. I found it was helpful to know this, so if this is all you get out of the service, it would be something, because you're going to read about it in the book of Revelation. 13 and verse 5, we're talking about the same individual here, but it says here, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things, it's the same individual, and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now you say, where's the time? Time's dividing time? Good question. I can't see it there. But the 42 months is exactly the same as 3.5 years. So how many months in a year? 13. Very good, Lydia. 12. 3 12s is, you didn't do your 12 times tables. I did. 36. And what's a half a year? 6 months on top of 36 is how many months? 42 months. So it's same period of time. It's the same individual. And the 42 months is the same as time, times, and divided. Say it. Time, times, and dividing of time. Try it again. Time, times, and dividing of time. And how many months is that? 42, which is how many years?
3.5.
Very good. How many days is it? Now that's a bit tricky, isn't it?
1260
is, yeah.
1260.
And you say, how do you get that? Because the prophetic calendar works on a 360-day year.
Oh, full leap year.
Yeah, no leap years. They'd have to adjust the calendar every so often. So 360 days. How do you work that out? Well, you go to the great flood of Noah and you find on a certain day, month of the year, he entered the ark, and I think it was 5 months later he stepped out of the ark, and you divide the months, the days are given as well by the months, and they come out to a 30-day month. So bear that in mind. So these are the same things. When you see the Revelation, time, times, dividing of time, 42 months or 1260 days is all the same period of 3.5 years, and particularly this is the 3.5 years of the worst end of the seven-year period. Okay, now seven, I believe he's a Satan-controlled man. And with that, I'm going to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, very important, down to 12, says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now, I'm going to use the word hinders for the old English word letteth, okay? For he who hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked, capital W, a wicked person, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But particularly focus on verse 9, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. I personally believe he's a Satan-possessed man. And I'll tell you why. Here's a parallel situation in the case of Judas. At the Last Supper, or just before the Last Supper was instituted at the end of the Passover, in John 13:27, the Lord Jesus, or during that period, gave to Joseph a sop, a special a morsel of food, which had been dipped.
Did I say Judas? He said gave to Joseph.
Gave what? Judas, not Joseph. He said Joseph. Joseph, not Joseph. Fire this man. Okay. Judas we're talking about. Judas, the Lord gave Judas the sop as a special token of his love for him and grace. And the Bible says that after the sop, Satan entered into him, into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, I take that literally. It could have been Satan, one of Satan's emissaries, but I believe it's very important to see this, that the betrayal and crucifixion of Messiah was a task too important for Satan to delegate to any inferior demon. This is a huge task for Satan. He's now going to supplant and get rid of the Messiah, the true Messiah, so he's free then to step into the place of being the Messiah of this world. And so he's using Judas, a key person, and he says, no, I'm not going to allow any inferior demon, no matter how brilliant they are, I will only trust myself to handle this intrigue. So Satan entered into him, and he was Satan-driven. He's responsible for what he did to the crucifixion. And then, of course, when Satan is finished with him, Judas commits suicide. And that's not unusual for people who have been sold. They're sold to the devil. So with the Antichrist, I believe the matter of securing the subservience and worship of the whole planet was too serious a project to be delegated to another inferior demon. Satan himself will enter this man, giving him supernatural powers and charisma in order to deceive the whole world. So this little horn is none other than the Antichrist, or also alternatively called the man of sin. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So that's an alternative name to the little horn, is the man of sin. John talks about the Antichrist that shall come in 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, so now are there many Antichrists, but not the Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. Just even the term Antichrist is instructive. Anti can mean instead of Christ, and anti can also mean against Christ. So this man, this Satan man, is standing in the stead of Christ, posing as Israel's Messiah, and also standing against Christ. Then it says here in Daniel 11, this is another one that's a bit including the message, but spreads it a bit. In Daniel 11:37, it says of this one who I believe is in type seen in Antiochus Epiphanes, says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Reading from Arno Gabelein's quote here, the king, Antichrist, shall not regard the God of his fathers. Here his Jewish descent becomes evident. It is a Jewish phrase, the God of his fathers, and besides this, to establish his fraudulent claim to be the king Messiah, he must be a Jew. So an interesting thought. He's saying this, he feels, was a verse in Daniel 11:37, that he shall not regard the God of his fathers. It's a very Jewish expression. It seems to indicate he's an apostate Jew. So there's probably other things that will come up, but they're the main ones that I see in this passage, that he rises in God's appointed time. He rises after the ten horns are established. He is a human being with great influence and rhetorical skill. He speaks blasphemy against God, the Most High God. He will make war with the saints, not to be confused with the Christian saints, but the Jewish faithful remnant. He's anti-Semitic. There's a sub-point there. He will seek to change times and seasons. Thankfully, his kingdom is short-lived. And number eight, he is the Satan-controlled man. And possibly a renegade Jew. So that fills out, I trust for you, chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, and frees us to go into chapter 8 next week. Well, 2 weeks' time probably. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for putting this in Holy Scriptures that we may be alert to this coming one, dear Father, without focusing on him with dread, nameless dread, without being stampeded. But we thank you that we do need to know something about his methods, his wiles. And we just pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll help us to win many souls before this deception takes hold of the whole world, dear Father. Help us to glean the rest of the harvest while we have time. Thank you that the Spirit of God is still here, active in the world through your people, and that we can therefore trust you to work through us and to win souls to the very end of the world and the end of the age. Lord, bring us into fellowship one with another, we pray now, and to our homes with joy. We thank you for this day and your goodness to us in Jesus' name. Amen.